last day of the feast, we reviewed some of what is mentioned in John chapter 7. And Jesus' actions at the feast that year, whether it was 29 or 30 AD, I don't really know, because the accepted date that we have, I think, for most people is that Jesus Christ was crucified in the spring of 31 AD. Now, it may have been 30 AD, the way the holy days fall, but I'm not sure. But I don't think it really matters, because it was 2,000 years ago almost now. And, you know, someday we'll find out the exact time, but it doesn't really matter. The results matter, don't they? They really do. So there are just some things that are really inconsequential, and that, in one sense, is the exact date. We know that it took place in the Passover of 29 or 30 AD or whatever the year was that Jesus was crucified. But this was the feast prior to that time in John chapter 7, verses 37 and verse 38. And people wonder, okay, was this the last day, the eighth day, the day we're celebrating now, or was it the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? And I've gone back and forth over the years, by the way. I've had an open mind to the point to where, you know, that probably the way he's talking and what he's celebrating and what he's talking about actually pictures what happens on the eighth day. But more and more, and, you know, I'll give you my reasons. This is not dogma, right? This is not teaching. This is not doctrine. You can have your own opinion on this. What matters is the announcement that Jesus made. So don't get all hinky about what day it was, or Weir, or said Buchanan, go back to your minister, Buchanan said this, blah, 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 blah. You gotta get a phone call from somebody. I just say, I believe it was yesterday that this was made, probably towards the evening of the day, towards the end of the day, very possibly, but I'll explain that as we get into it. And then there are a lot of other things I'm going to explain today that make this day so extra special for all of us. And let's focus on the ultimate meaning. The title of the sermon today is God's Ultimate Goal, Dwelling with His People in Eternity. Yes, it is somewhat important as to how we get there. And I'm going to explain that. And hopefully it will help your understanding of this time and this day and everything that it means and all of the ramifications of this time. But I guess personally, I've settled, at least for now, and I'll explain that. I'll explain why, that what Jesus is saying in John 37 and 38 happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also a very special day because of what he said. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Picturing the time that we're celebrating today, the one in which there will be universal salvation offered to all who have never been given that opportunity before. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here, Jesus is proclaiming ahead of time that he is the source. And that is why everyone that was supposed to arrest Jesus Christ by order of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day backed off, because he stood up with such authority during a very special ceremony. I got it right here. I got it. It's right here. So you can hear this, can't you, right? You can hear it, right? It's right? Okay, it's good. I got it right in my pocket. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I can do some things. I can do some things. Jesus proclaims that he is the source of living water, salvation, and eternal life. And he does this on the very day that pictures the final phase of God's plan for salvation and during the millennium. This was significant because of the water drawing ceremony that took place during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day they would pour water, symbolizing God pouring out his spirit on all mankind. Now, they had this ceremony that they developed probably during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they had pitchers of water that they poured out on the altar, and this was visible to everybody, and the meaning that they understood may have been a little bit limited, but it goes back to the origin of the nations and the 70 nations. But on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would pour 7 pitchers of water, and then they would get willows, and they would wave them all together as the priesthood, and it would have the sound like a rushing mighty wind, like the Spirit was coming upon all flesh, as described in various places. And certainly it happened on the day of Pentecost for those that were 120. The 7-day water ceremony and the night leading into the 8th day were considered the high point of the entire Feast of Tabernacles. The special 7th day of the feast is called by the Jews Hoshana Rabbah. That is because that means the great Hosanna or great salvation. And it pictured the time that we're observing today. And they looked forward and anticipated that next day, the 8th day. So the priests circled the altar 7 times instead of just 1 time, as they would do on every other day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they used these large willow branches in creating this sound. And it was their way of looking forward. Now, was their understanding perfect? Probably not. Certainly not perfect during that time, but at least we can appreciate what they were trying to do. Many Jews believe that this day was a day of great spiritual significance, a mini judgment of the nations, because it represented that during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, as pictured in Zechariah chapter 14, that all nations would be coming to Jerusalem. So at least they had a little bit of that understanding, and this ceremony, however elaborate it was their way of honoring that and looking forward to that. And for Jesus Christ to stand up in the middle of it and saying, you know, I am the embodiment of this. This is all going to happen because of me, was so astounding that we don't have time to read it today, but as you read the rest of the last part of chapter 7, you'll see that they wanted to arrest him then, 6 months before his time, but the officers of the court, so to speak, said, hey, nobody has ever spoken with this much authority. Nobody has ever had that happen. So Jesus is declaring, I am the true source of living water that you're celebrating. This ceremony points to me and what I will be doing. So Hoshana Rabbah looks forward to the time when all nations will come to God. That's what they look forward to in their way at that time. But the 8th day pictures a final harvest when that living water will be offered to everyone who has ever lived. So Jesus' statement on the 7th day flows prophetically into the 8th day when he returns to the temple that next day. So we're getting into why I have come after vacillating over the years. I mean, I haven't really thought it's been that big a deal or they have to be so dogmatic on it. But this is why I have come to the conclusion personally, whatever you do is fine, I have come to the conclusion personally that this event happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, even though the problem that we have is that sometimes, and this will be a topic today, kind of a subtopic, we have had traditions that are embedded in our brains from 40, 50, 30 years of hearing things, and we see in verses 37 and 38 that last great day of the feast. And we have used the terminology last great day, which actually doesn't appear in the Bible. We just kind of made it's a kind of a tradition. It's the 8th day, and it is great, and it really is the last great day. But there's nothing scripturally that really supports that. So, but it's okay to do. You see what I mean? So a lot of times, like I did, people have associated John 37 and 38 with the 8th day. When it very likely, see, I'm kind of hedging my bets here, very likely was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So on that 7th day, water is poured out and points to the Spirit that God will eventually pour out on all flesh. We read in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And these are the prophecies which are really important days, kind of meaningless in some regards, but what is really important is the meaning behind all of these things and the ultimate opportunity for all of mankind, which we revel in. Joel 2 and verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter invoked this passage to show that that was beginning to happen as the first stage in a unique way on the day of Pentecost, but it was kind of a first stage for the first harvest, the first part of God's church, and Peter invokes this in his speech in Acts 2, right? But Joel is really speaking about something that is going to happen when God offers salvation to everyone who has ever lived. Can you imagine that? Billions upon billions and billions of people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Prophesy, meaning they'll be inspired. They will be inspired by the Spirit of God. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. However long that period of time is when salvation is offered to all of mankind, people will see with clarity the true picture of God's plan and what lies beyond. That's what Joel is speaking about. And so Jesus, on the day before, in John 7 and verse 37, declares himself the true living waters. He is the door. Now, in John 7 and verse 53, we read this, and everyone went to his own house. Because in ancient Israel, we read in the commands that they lived in temporary dwellings, as most of you are now. Even we stay in our house, but it's a temporary dwelling. It's not going to last forever. Some of you have been staying in rented homes or hotel rooms. You've been enacting a type of what the Jews did when they put together temporary dwellings and stayed in that. But now, chapter 7 shows that the Feast of Tabernacles is over because those are temporary dwellings. And now we have moved on as well to a separate feast, right? The eighth day. It's attached just like in the springtime, Passover, the day of Passover, beginning in the evening when we celebrate it, is also part of the days of unleavened bread, right? It's Passover, days of unleavened bread. It's Feast of Tabernacles in the fall and last day. When you go to the feast, if you're from away or you're here, it doesn't really matter. When you say to somebody, where are you going for the Feast of Tabernacles? What you're really saying is, where are you going for those 8 days? Except for Kennedy and Paul and Angela, because they went someplace else and now they're back here. But for most people, you get my point? Where are you going for the feast? You don't say, where are you going for the feast and the eighth day? Because that's assumed that you're going to keep that separate day. In chapter 8, Jesus goes back to the temple. Why? Because it's the eighth day. And the circumstances, I think, prove that point. He went back to teach in the temple. I don't know what day of the week it was, but why would he go back to the temple? It may not have been the Sabbath day, but let's read through it in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives first, because that's where he's going to return. And now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. What were they doing there? They're keeping the eighth day, keeping the last day, the great day. So everyone goes home after the feast. But Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, the place that he'll return to, and then he comes again to the temple to teach. This mirrors a prophetic sequence. The millennial reign, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, then comes the eighth day, the time of the great white throne judgment, when Christ is going to teach billions of people. And so he comes very humbly to the temple that day, and he's teaching, and the Pharisees bring a woman that's accused of adultery to him, and they ask what her penalty should be. Now, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say, Rabbi? So Jesus stoops down, and he writes something on the ground. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it convicted the accusers of this poor woman. And so in verse 10, Jesus asks, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to him, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is the message of the eighth day, when billions of people are resurrected. You are not condemned. You are called. Go sin no more. And for however long that period of time is, that is the message that will be taught. And you're going to be prepared for eternity in the Father's kingdom. That is the message of the last day, the eighth day, the great day, however you want to put it. It's one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament that we could consider right now on this day, because it pictures what's going to happen during that great resurrection for whatever time period is specified. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. Sin is forgiven. There are no accusers. God, why? Because that main accuser has been put away and put to death, sent into the lake of fire. No one is around. There's no more accuser of the brethren. Did you catch that? So it's one of the things that we can consider now that happened in a historical sense in the New Testament. Now, let's set the stage for what happens next by going back to a passage that we looked at just yesterday. Our last few, well, I don't know if we covered it yesterday, and I wrote the notes. So, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5, and let's consider that. It's important that we remember that verse numbers were put into the Bible long after it was written. And you know what? Most of the time, it is really helpful. Helps us to memorize scriptures that we want to remember, helps us to find them quickly. You know, if we didn't have chapters and verses that we could turn to, can you imagine how difficult it would be to flip through the Bible and find out, okay, where's the speaker going? We haven't always had pro presenter, okay? We haven't always been able to put the verses up on the screen, but can you imagine how difficult it would be if Mr. Walden was in the sound booth and I said, "Let's turn to this," and there was no direction, it would just be, how do I find that? But it was added later. Most of the time, it's very helpful. Sometimes it can be a little bit confusing, but for the most part, it's very helpful. But in verse 4, John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." This is those that came out of the great tribulation, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. These are individuals who were martyred during the last few years of man's reign on earth. And John saw them, and he sees that they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And now, a verse that some think is problematic, and it kind of is, because it includes a parenthetical statement. In verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then it says, "This is the first resurrection." Oh, wait a minute. What is the first resurrection? Well, we didn't put parentheses around this in your Bible. They didn't do that. Maybe they should have, but it is obviously a parenthetical statement. This is the first resurrection refers back to those who had been beheaded. Okay? Now, let's go to a different version that maybe they take a little bit of artistic license, but I think that you can see that it helps clear up the issue just a little bit. We'll go to the New Living Translation in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, and I'll read it again. Then I saw thrones, and I think Steve can put it up there. They've got the New Living Translation up there. That's great. Then I saw thrones and people sitting on them that had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in the New Living Translation, it kind of makes it a little easier to understand. I think you'll agree. The next verse says, this is the first resurrection, and it immediately refers back to the previous one. Do you see how that makes a little more sense? And then the parenthetical statement is, the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. So I think the New Living Translation helps make the structure a little bit clearer. The first resurrection is of the saints who will reign with Christ during the millennium. And then the rest of the dead refer to those who will not be raised until after the 1,000 years at the great white throne judgment. I should hasten to add that there is speculation among some Bible critics that the phrase rest of the dead was added later and is not a part of the inspired script. However, most conservative theologians reject this idea because they cite the fact that around 300 AD, this question came up as to whether or not the rest of the dead was a part of the inspired text. But the Bible had been canonized in the first century AD. And so, along with conservative Bible scholars, I also reject that, and I accept the fact that the phrase, the rest of the dead, makes sense. Because the rest of the dead have to be explained somehow. And in fact, when I was 7 years old, as probably some of you, I wondered about what is God going to do with all of mankind? What is his plan? And this day helps explain. It's one of the things that help us to understand the beauty and the symmetry and the forgiveness of the plan of God. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. We'll zip up there because we covered everything in the in-between verses yesterday. But let's take a look and let's examine this verse by verse. Let's kind of tear it apart. And we can talk about it later in a chat with the messenger. But in Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw, you know, John is saying, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. No place for who? Earth and heaven. Why? Here the scene shifts from what we read in verses 4 and 5. Because we know that the millennium has ended. There's no place for a physical heavens and earth anymore. And God is now dealing with something else that is mind-boggling and mind-blowing. Eternity. Eternity. Well, God says that he has put eternity into your hearts. Yes, we have eternity in our hearts. It's something that we yearn for. So now God is dealing with eternity, and this aligns with several passages we will be covering in just a bit. But before we deal with the theological aspects of the great white throne judgment, I'd like to pause, because I think it's important to deal with speculation about what happens after the great white throne judgment. And that is, that mankind will be sent to recreate the universe. And as a theological concept, may I see a show of hands of anyone who has heard about that, either within the Church of God or elsewhere, that that might be the potential future of mankind, to, after the Great White Throne Judgment, to be sent out to the stars and recreate the universe. Has anybody ever heard that before? Don't be shy. Raise your hand. Wave them around. Be brave. Yes. Okay. All right. Ideas that are traditional are sometimes tough to shed. Okay? But I'm going to show why that speculation began in the first part. It's actually nothing that you can find in the Bible, but it was done in an honest attempt to try to fill in some gaps of understanding. Now, I'm going to fill those gaps in later with what the Bible says, but let's address some of those things. The idea that the universe needed to be recreated was fueled by several reasons. Number one, primarily, since the earth was destroyed in satanic rebellion and needed to be restored, and it's noted in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the assumption was made that the entire universe was also wrecked, and so it needed to be recreated as well. Number two, some then speculated that there must be a greater use for the entire universe because it's so vast. It is so huge, and we're discovering more and more with Hubble telescopes and further satellite telescopes, and on and on and on the universe goes. It's incomprehensible as to how big it is. It's so vast. Three, then, because of that, was born the idea and speculation that the God family would go from the great white throne judgment, when salvation is offered to all and everyone becomes spirit, and they would be engaged in rebuilding a destroyed universe. These are concepts you have probably heard before. And then from that, there was even ideas that emerged that additional Earths would be born. And some even thought that husband and wife teams would act like the father and son and repeat this pattern of the first Earth, with one being the savior to a new group of humans on various untold Earths of the future. Now, that may sound fantastic to some of you, but those are things that have become a part of tradition at times within our church and within our theology. They're not in the Bible. The problem with all of that is that, number one, the earth and the entire universe were created to be finite. They were made of matter, which is limited, which eventually destroys itself. Nothing lasts forever in the physical sense. Not us, not this lectern, not this building. Eventually, everything is temporary, we find. Number two, the purpose of the vastness of the expanse of the universe is to reveal to us how great God is. Some people would object and say, wait a minute, God wouldn't create this vastness of space unless there is some greater purpose for it. He wouldn't. Where's that found in the Bible? What do we find in the Bible about the heavens and the creation of the vastness and the almost seemingly endless aspect of space? Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. That is one of their purposes, to show us how magnificent God is. The skies display his craftsmanship. Psalm 8, verses 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. God is greater than his handiwork. His glory is greater than what he has created. Verse 3, drop down there. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David said, the heavens help humble us. when we look up, we realize that's great, but God is greater, and how insignificant I am. Psalm 33 and verse 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Bingo. Wouldn't you like to, my wife has ordered some furniture here in the last few weeks that I have to put together. And I would just love to snap my fingers and it's just all come together, but it doesn't. And it's time consuming. And it's a pain. Please don't ever order any more furniture like that. I love you. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's the purpose for them. Can we see it? It's revealed to us. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The vast distance between matter and earth, and even the physical heavens, and then the galactic heavens and the universe, is a living metaphor for God's transcendence and superiority over everything. Then we get into the fact that to show that the idea of recreating the universe just doesn't make sense from a biblical standpoint or a scientific standpoint, is we see that the Earth's uniqueness in the universe. People assume, people think because of the vastness of space and the billions and trillions of stars that are out there, this is the way people that, normal people think, there must be something else out there that is similar to our solar system. Right? Because there's so much of it. And it would seem to make sense that almost by random, there might be another type of planet like an Earth with a solar system like the one that we have in a galaxy like the Milky Way. And yet with everything that they have discovered looking trillions of light years out into space, guess what? They have found not one that meets all the characteristics that are necessary to support human life. Scientists have identified a long list of just right conditions that make life on Earth possible. Now, if you're a non-scientist, you may not have thought about this, but it's often referred to as the Goldilocks principle. The Earth is not too hot, unless you're in the Sonora Desert in the summer. And not too cold, unless you're in the upper reaches of Michigan in the winter. But overall, the Earth is not too hot, it's not too cold. It maintains its equality, and it sustains a complex carbon-based life form. Here are some of the critical factors. Just think about this. We have the right star. We call it the sun. This is a stable yellow dwarf. It's classified as a G2V type of star. They have these classifications. Our sun is a G-type main sequence star. It's stable. It's not prone to violent radiation bursts like you find elsewhere. And it's yellow, which is important because without a yellow star, you can't have carbon life preserved in the way that we do. It has the right size, it has the right age, it has the right temperature to provide just the right amount of energy for life on Earth. Have you ever considered that? Most stars in the galaxy are either too small. They're M dwarfs, they're unstable with massive flares, which we would not want, or too large, which means they're short-lived, they burn out too quickly instead of lasting for billions of years. Our sun, a sun like ours, is very rare in the entire universe. That's number one. You gotta have sun to have light and to have life. It's also the right distance from everywhere. The Earth sits in what astronomers call the circumstellar habitable zone, which is often nicknamed the Goldilocks zone. Think about it. If the Earth were a little closer to the sun, our oceans would boil up. If it was a little bit further away from the sun, our oceans would freeze over. And yet, this delicate balance maintains water, which is essential for all known forms of life. We also have, and this is highly unusual, in the entire expanse of the universe, it's as if God has said, "Look, you dummies, I created this earth and everything there just this one time for you. We're not going to be like Star Trekkians and going out into the universe to explore brave new worlds with Romulans and Klingons. That does not exist." The Earth has a large, relatively large moon for a planet this size, which makes it stable in our axial tilt, which gives us predictable seasons, which gives us a stable climate, except if you live in Tucson or Michigan, over long periods, and protection against a planet wobbling because it holds it in check. It's in perfect balance. It also drives the tides, which are critical to the oceans mixing and maintaining the environment that we have. The Earth has the right orbit and rotation. A nearly circular orbit prevents wild temperature swings, and we have a 24-hour rotation, which gives us a balanced day and night cycle. This all had to take the creation of God. Nobody could come up with this as a human being. The Earth has a magnetic field that shields us from harmful solar and cosmic radiation. The atmosphere composition, with precise levels of oxygen and nitrogen and carbon dioxide and trace gases, is finely balanced to preserve human life and temperature. We have plate tectonics, which recycle carbon and regulate atmospheric gases, maintaining long-term climate stability. Most of these things I really don't even understand myself. I've just read what the scientists have, and I'm transmitting it to you to show you how unique it is in the entire universe which has been created. Our solar system is also located in a relatively quiet aspect, corner of the Milky Way, if you will, away from the galactic core, away from large gamma ray bursts and other deadly radiation sources. And we also have within our solar system cosmic giant planets, which, like Jupiter, which shield us from comets and asteroids that would otherwise bombard the Earth. We do have a few from time to time. Most of the time they burn up in the atmosphere and they're harmless. So we don't have that. We're not bombarded with interplanetary large pieces, you know, that hurt us. So what astronomers have found in recent decades is that in using the advanced telescopes, they find that there are very few that have this kind of protected environment, and in fact, they have found nothing like that anywhere else that they have looked. So, was the universe destroyed? I think not, in a satanic rebellion. Even though the Bible isn't a science textbook, there are several passages that help us understand the intentionality of what God created. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." This planet and this planet only was made to be inhabited for us, to provide an environment, a cocoon, if you will, so that eventually we could be called by God and then be invited into his kingdom. So what is going to happen to the earth, the heavens, and the universe? Let's go back to Revelation 20 and verse 11 for the answer, the beginning of the answer. And now I can reveal something very special during the sermon today. I've recently introduced this to our local congregation, and they are thrilled. Thrilled as I was on a quarterly basis when I was working in industry, we would anticipate our quarterly bonus. And how exciting when that bonus would hit your bank account. Guess what I have for you today? I've done it a couple of times locally. Not many ministers would do this, but I do because I love you. We are coming to the time in which you're going to get some bonus scriptures. How exciting. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there is found no place for them. This prophecy refers to the great white throne judgment. But in all reality, as John is writing this, it's already retrospective, telling us that this prophetic event in his vision, which we have always understood correctly as the second resurrection, a resurrection in which all who have ever lived and not been offered salvation yet, Revelation 20 and verse 11 is retrospective, and John is seeing this happen. But everything that we have described and all and understood about the great white throne judgment in his vision has already happened. It's all over already in his mind's eye and what he was revealed. We'll come back to this, but it says that the heavens and the earth have fled away. Why have they fled away? Because it's prophesied that they would be no more. Here's where the bonus scriptures come in. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. All we have to do, brethren, is believe what the scripture says. Isaiah 51 and verse 6, and I'm not giving you all of them. I kind of hold something back in reserve. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look on the earth beneath. For the heavens, you know, everything we've talked about, all this universe stuff, right? For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. That is the lake of fire. That is what is described in Revelation 20. It's all going away. It's not going to be around. Not going to use it as a platform to rediscover the universe. Those who dwell in it are going on, and my righteousness will not be abolished. That's going to remain. Physical things, air, space, everything that we touch, everything that we can see will be gone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I've covered these passages, and people came up to me, will come up to me and say, yeah, but we're still going to have an earth. What? What are you talking about? How? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, because it's physical and the works are physical. They're going to be burned up in a lake of fire. Therefore, Peter says, since all these things will be dissolved. Look, it's all coming to an end. You can't hang your hat on physical life anymore. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. Does it seem like they're going to live forever? Being on fire, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, that's you, me, everyone that is called, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. And that's described in just a chapter or two later. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. In other words, it's going away. This is one of the most graphic descriptions of cosmic dissolution. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. It was brought into being as a matter of God speaking it. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. This psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 as well, in case you want to put that down in your notes. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus plainly stated the temporary nature of heaven and earth. I guess I repeated, I'll just allow Steve to understand that I repeated 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 here, and I did not mean to do that, my friend. So, but 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13 is one of the clearest of New Testament passages that describe the complete dissolution of the physical universe. So, let's go back to Revelation 20 and verse 12, knowing that there is no way you can hang your hat on a universe or an earth lasting forever. It just cannot. There are two groups before the throne in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And remember I said that it's a nice thing that the verses are numbered? That's true. And you have to take each one and break it down. Sometimes you have to understand that even one sentence needs to be broken down. Revelation 20 and verse 12. There are two groups mentioned here in this verse. The first one says, I saw the dead, which are now alive. John is seeing them, small and great, meaning everyone who's ever lived, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Mr. Armstrong correctly said many years ago, if they're standing before God at this time, it means that they're alive and they have made it into the eternity of God's family. 100% correct. Other prophecies like Isaiah 65 and Ezekiel 37 help us to understand God is calling those that have lived in ages past. But these formerly dead in this first sentence are now alive and they're standing before God in the new heavens and new earth. We infer that by what we see later on in the next few chapters. They are standing in the new heavens and the new earth before his throne, and the book of life has been offered to them, and they have accepted. Full stop. Right there in the middle of this verse. That's it. This is the group of people that are mentioned in these Old Testament prophecies as having sinews put on their bones and coming back to life and the breath of life being given to them in Ezekiel 37. And then also mentioned in Isaiah 65 as well as coming back and possibly living for 100 years during that time. And now, we've got a period on the end of that sentence. Now, in the middle of the verse, there's an entirely different group. They're not standing before God. It says in 12b, so there's an A and a B part of this verse. It'd probably be good if they had just called this verse 13. And they could have very easily. And the dead were judged according to their works. Well, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. It's not the same group, folks. It's not the same. These dead are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These dead are judged by their works. And Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21 tell us what? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, so on and so forth. The end of verse 21 of Galatians 5 says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that is who is referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 12, the second part. During the period of the great white throne judgment, those who refuse God's invitation will be judged by their works, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a warning. Now, personally, I believe it's going to be very few. But the rest of this chapter from 12b, as I'll call it, the rest of this chapter is now dealing exclusively with those who have refused the call to repentance and salvation. Continuing on in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were with them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. This is the same group mentioned just a sentence earlier. Notice the words, sea, dead, death, Hades, dead. These are all synonymous with death. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, we read, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And finally, in verse 15, anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So from the second part of verse 12 all the way through the end, it's dealing with the same group, the incorrigibly wicked, people who will not obey and have proven that they will not. There's a fiery judgment for that. There's the lake of fire. The message from verse 12 to verse 15 is very clear. There is a book of life, and there are other books with records of the works of the flesh, which leads to the lake of fire, the final death, the second death. Now, the goal of the Father has always been to bring as many sons and daughters as possible into his kingdom and into eternity. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, the great white throne judgment that is referred to very briefly in the first part of Revelation 20 and verse 12, we read about in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, which you've heard for many, many years. Same thing. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child, the one who is a child at the beginning of that time, the great white throne judgment, shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So it's either you are a child of God and you accept his invitation, or you are an abject sinner who refuses the calling of God and you will die permanently. This verse suggests a period. We don't hang our hats on this 100-year period and say, oh, that's absolutely without question, because it's one verse. And it's not good to establish a doctrine on just one verse. It's traditionally been understood as possibly 100 years during which those who are resurrected and given an opportunity to choose God's way could be 100 years. But going back to Revelation, sea, death, and Hades are synonymous with death, the grave, and evil. And here all forms of death and rebellion will be permanently destroyed, which leads us to the last aspect of the eternity with the Father and God's plan. Now we'll go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is an eternal one. It's not a physical one. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Is it any more clear, brethren? Nothing physical is left. There is no more sea, which is a synonym for evil. And there's about a dozen scriptures you can look up that speak about that synonym throughout the Bible. It is used as being synonymous with evil. That means, it doesn't mean there's not going to be any more oceans on the earth. It means there's not going to be any evil that is allowed in God's future kingdom, because sea is synonymous with evil. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in this chapter and the next, there's a lot of symbolism. There are metaphors. There's types and analogies. You have to get your brain centered in that way to understand what it's speaking about. What is it speaking about? It's speaking about eternity. It's speaking about righteousness. The jewels that are used in New Jerusalem are used to describe perfect, holy, righteous character. And it's the message is the same throughout all the through both chapters. And there's four warnings given in chapter 21 and 22, which specifically teach us that nothing that is unholy, nothing that is unrighteous is going to have eternal life. It's all going to be banned from the kingdom of God. And you can find those four passages on your own. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, not a physical city, something special. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That has been the Father's intent. He has not tabernacled with men yet. Jesus Christ tabernacles with us during 1,000 years. But the Father does not present himself with his creation until the new heavens and the new earth. God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the culmination of everything that the holy days picture. God the Father himself comes to dwell with his glorified children forever, and his plan is beginning to be completed for mankind. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 27, we read, "My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The same thing. The parallelism is very obvious within the Old and the New Testaments. And now we arrive at the last two chapters of the Bible. So what is Revelation 21 and 22 all about? Well, it's about the time when the Father finally dwells with his creation. It's about new heavens and new earth, which are eternal and not physical at all. In Revelation 21 and verse 20, in verse 1, we read that there's a new heaven and a new earth, for everything former is been passed away. So the physical earth is gone. There's no need for it. It's been able to serve as an incubator for training in righteousness for 6,000 years for those who God calls in that dispensation. And then for 1,000 years, it serves as the incubator for those who will choose salvation during that time. And then for 100 years, apparently, possibly during the great white throne judgment. But after that, it's fulfilled its purpose. And it's over. Everyone has made their choice, and now they are in new heavens and new earth. There's no sea, there's no evil. And in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is consistent with the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah on these on this topic. These two chapters are highly descriptive. They are filled with imagery and symbolism, which John uses to describe heaven and eternity. And what are a few of the important symbols? Well, there's New Jerusalem, there's the bride, there's the Lamb's wife, there's the walls, the foundations, the gates. All of them are described elsewhere in the Bible. Walls are protective measures. It shows that that kingdom will be protective of everything God has established for his people. There will be standards, as in the foundation, there'll be gates. and only those who qualify can enter in through that. But they're all the same thing, really. They're all God's people who are also now eternal. And in Revelation 22, there's a pure river. There's a water of life. It isn't water as we know it. It's a spiritual counterpart, as in the tree of life, with fruit for every month and healing wheat leaves, which symbolize the continual aspect of God's forgiveness and healing of all mankind. He showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were used for the healing of the nations. These are symbolic of the everlasting power of God to forgive and heal the pinnacle of his creation, his people, all of us. Let us make man in our image is now complete from Genesis 1:26. Essentially, the character of the people of God is in total harmony with the Father and the Son now. Chapter 21 shows that all things will be new so that there will be endless and boundless adventures for the family of God. This vision that John was given was so powerful and so compelling and enthused him so much that he was moved to worship the angel that brought it to him. And he was rebuked for that. But it was such an inspiring message, he just had to get down on his knees because he felt so humbled to receive this information. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Which brings us to the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ uttered in John 7 and verse 37 when he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The time has not always been appropriate for mankind to respond to that, but during the great white throne judgment, it will be. And many, if not most, will choose life over death. Jesus Christ was looking ahead to this moment in 30 AD at the Feast of Tabernacles, his last, when he said, "Anyone who thirsts, come to me," because he was looking forward to that time when God's family would be complete and all who are willing may enter through him. Well, brethren, thank you for being here for the Feast of Tabernacles and this great day. Have a safe trip home. Enjoy your lunch. Let's have a good opportunity to visit. And may God be with you and protect you all your days.